And let's turn this morning. Again, we're also taking a break from our regular exposition of Paul's letter to the Romans, but having just ended with that glorious ending of chapter 8. And even as we just said, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. And that assurance we have that nothing in all of creation will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For this morning, we will turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verses 1 to 14, although, we'll be making reference to the rest of this chapter and the next chapter as well, because that's the important context. But let's give our attention to the reading of this passage of God's Word now, and then we'll pray for His help, and then meditate upon what this means and what it represents to us. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasting on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belts fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, give us grace and insight and illumination of your Holy Spirit as we consider these verses, this passage of your Holy Word together now. Again, help us to acknowledge and receive it for what it is, your Holy Word, written so many, many years ago, and yet for us, and for our salvation, and for our faith, and for our obedience. Father, above all else, use this passage to point us to Jesus Christ, that he might be glorified in all. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, it might strike some of us as a bit odd that I've chosen this passage to preach on Easter Sunday, to preach on the institution of the Old Testament feast of Passover. Perhaps we might consider such a passage, such a topic, a little more appropriate for a Good Friday service, not so much for Easter Sunday. But there has actually been a very close connection in the Christian church, in the history of the Christian church, between Easter and Passover. In fact, in many other languages, the word for what we call Easter is actually just a form of the Hebrew or the Greek word for Passover. Pesach in Hebrew, Pascha in Greek. in a lot of languages, you see Pascha just being used. Is that a case in Russian? That's the word. It's the word for Passover. That's how you refer to what we call Easter, Resurrection Sunday. It's just a transliteration of it. I say that not just to give you some trivia, although you're going to get a little bit of trivia in the introduction this morning, but that's it's important because we do come across, even in English, every once in a while, the word Paschal, P-A-S-C-H-A-L. And it's one of those words that maybe we read and we hear, we sing. It's in several of our hymns, but it's important that we do that with understanding. Paschal just means pertaining to the Passover. So the Paschal Lamb, the Paschal Feast, as we sing about the Lord's Supper sometimes. Or actually some of our, a lot of our original Easter hymns, or I say original ones, early Easter hymns from as early in, back in Christian hymnody as we can go, speak specifically in terms of the Passover when they're talking about the resurrection. We've got one by John of Damascus. When did John of Damascus live? Either the 8th or the 10th century. You can look it up in the hymnal. But the day of resurrection, earth sounded all abroad. The Passover of gladness, the Passover of God. Right? It's very ancient and been translated for us, of course, into English. But there's always been a very close connection between Easter and Passover. In fact, an explicit connection, even in the terminology. So where did the word Easter come from? That's debated. And you probably hear some people talk about it. This is a kind of an ancient tradition that it comes from the name of an Anglo-Saxon goddess who had a feast around that time, and that the Christians just kind of replaced it with Easter, but the name stuck. It's more likely, and there's more common consensus nowadays, that it comes from a High German word that meant something about dawning. So like the dawning of a new era, which certainly would be an appropriate term for Resurrection Sunday. The dawn of a new day, the dawn of a new era in God's redemptive work. But the original connection between Easter and Passover, really, it shouldn't be surprising to us. It's to be expected. After all, Christ was crucified during the Feast of Passover, or during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which immediately followed it and was, of course, inseparably connected with it. He rose again during that same 8-day period of the feast. So when the early church wanted to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus annually, it made perfect sense, really, for them originally to do that at the same time of the Jewish feast of Passover, the Jewish celebration of Passover. But there was a problem with that eventually, kind of a logistical problem. Some people thought of it as a theological problem. Not to overwhelm you with kind of Easter trivia here, historical trivia, but just to point out, you know, why did the Easter kind of in some ways become disconnected from Passover? The problem with celebrating Easter at the same time as Passover is that the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, which means it's more based on the cycles of the moon than it is based upon Earth's revolution around the sun, as the Western calendar is. And that the net result of that is that, according to our Western calendar, Passover can really fluctuate. It kind of moves back and forth during the months of March and April. So the early church then wanted to settle on a specific or maybe a fixed day for the celebration of Christ's resurrection, probably just so they didn't have to do the complicated math involved every year, or maybe just so they didn't have to go to the local rabbi of the local synagogue and have to ask him every year when Easter is going to be. And so there was a big controversy in the early church. It was known as the quarto deciman controversy, which just comes from the Latin word for 14, quarto, 4, deci, 10. The quarto deciman, there were some people who wanted to still celebrate Passover on the 14th day of the Jewish month of Aviv, as they have it here. Others who said, no, we need to pick a more fixed date for it. And something of a compromise was reached, because this was actually becoming a big source of division within the early church, and actually would continue to do so for a long time. It shows how important all of our divisions in the church tend to be. There are some very important ones, but it was actually a compromise was reached at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. The same council that took up other equally important matters as the deity of Christ and the Arian controversy. But one of the things they met and decided on was the date of Easter. And so they settled. And ever since then, in most of the Western church, we have been celebrating Easter at the time that the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 told us to celebrate it. And that is, of course, on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. Of course. You know, simple, straightforward. No, that's the reason why all of us have to Google every year when Easter is going to be, because we have absolutely no idea any of those things. We don't fill out our lunar charts every month. So it still is somewhat kind of based on a lunar arrangement of things, but it definitely doesn't square up necessarily with the Jewish Passover, and that was probably part of the goal, to kind of separate Christianity even further from Judaism. But, yeah, if you didn't know that, and I didn't until... Well, I knew it at some point in the past, but had to remind myself even. So the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox is when we celebrate Easter, which means that it also fluctuates. It means you can celebrate it any time as early as March 22nd to as late as April 25th. So we're kind of in the middle of that. But March 22nd, it hasn't happened for well over a century, but, you know, it'll happen again someday. But all of this is, you know, if I had been at the Council of Nicaea, I probably would have voted for something a little bit simpler and fixed, like the second Sunday of every April or something like that, which means I would have been condemned as a heretic and cut out of the church. But all of this means that sometimes Easter is celebrated around the same time as the Jewish Passover. But because it's not based on the exact same calendar, more often it's not celebrated at the exact same time as Passover. This year, however, the stars have so aligned, or I guess the moon has so aligned specifically, so that today is actually the last day of Passover. It's the last day of Passover, the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So kind of Passover one day and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, getting 8 days total. But the net result of all of this, that it's not perfectly aligned with Passover, is that there isn't maybe so much of a close connection in many Christians' minds between Easter and Passover. But there was originally, as I've said, and it can be worthwhile remembering that. And that is what we will do this morning. And in order to do that, and again, I'm not just concerned with the debates of the church around calendars and such like that, but there was a very clear connection, not just in the history of the Christian church, but in the Bible itself, between these events of Easter and the week of Easter and the Jewish feast of Passover. And so that's what I'd like us to spend some time now considering, the original meaning of Passover, and then how it does connect with Easter, how it has indeed been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and then certainly some time considering what this all means for us today, and what it is we commemorate during this season of the year. So I have a pretty simple outline for us to follow this morning, and I'd like us to begin by considering, of course this is where we have to begin by considering the initial significance of the Passover. The initial significance of the Passover. Now, in order to do this, we need to look more closely here at Exodus chapter 12 and its context. You probably know this context. It's a familiar story to any of us who grew up reading the Bible, hearing the Bible, hearing Bible stories. But it's an important one, and it's one that we need to remember and dwell on. God's people, the Israelites, were slaves in Egypt. God determines to deliver his people, to remember his promises of old to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and bring them out of that slavery into the promised land. God commands Pharaoh through Moses to let his people go. And of course, Pharaoh refuses. His heart is hardened. God then, in response, begins to pour out his judgment. And that judgment takes the form of these 10 plagues. the 10 plagues upon Egypt, the last and the worst of which is, of course, the context for Passover. The last, the most severe. Look at chapter 11 in verses 4 and 5. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle." This is the last, the most severe, the most sobering of all of the plagues poured out on Egypt in order for God's judgment to be realized and for his people to be delivered. The death of the firstborn son of every household in Egypt, no matter how high or low that household was in the social strata, and even of all of the cattle, of the animals, the domesticated animals. Of course, this is the explicit context in Exodus 12, verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." This is God's judgment upon his enemies, the enemies of his people, the last and the most severe. But before God does this, before God pours out this tenth and final plague upon Egypt, he gives his people very detailed and very specific instructions about a ritual that they are to observe first, and that they're to observe not now, but as we saw, moving forward throughout all of their generations as an annual reminder, an annual commemoration of this event. It's interesting, he gives them all of these specific detailed instructions even before he delivers them from Egypt, right? It's specified, the Lord, in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, right? He's going to act on their behalf, delivering them, judging their enemies, but in the process of doing that, delivering them. And even before the giving of the law, right, this is the first kind of lengthy set of instructions, detailed instructions that God gives to his people. And it goes on. There's more details that are added in verses 15 and following about the Feast of Unleavened Bread that's supposed to follow it. Then further instructions as to how to sacrifice the lamb and what to do with it. And then you get further instructions in verses 43 and following. It goes on into chapter 13 to explain this significance. There's so much detail. There's so much specificity in all of this. And, you know, especially as this, you know, just relates to something that they were supposed to remember and commemorate in this way in all of their generations. What did all of this mean? You know, what was the initial significance of this Passover? Why all of the details? Why all the specific requirements? Well, again, there's a lot of specifics, there's a lot of requirements, there's a lot of different kind of suppositions as to what some of these details mean. But so we don't get bogged down in some of them. I find here in the initial significance of the Passover and what all of these detailed regulations mean, at least three main purposes to all of it, at least three main ideas that are being communicated, three main aspects of the significance of the initial Passover. And the first of these is, I would word it this way, to emphasize the urgency of the situation. Right, to emphasize the urgency of the situation. So the initial significance of the Passover and all these detailed regulations, first, to emphasize the urgency of the situation. We see this, and we're not necessarily taking these kind of in the order we see them, but in verses 8, in the beginning of verse 9, "They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted." Now again, this is very specific, even just the method of preparation, the method of cooking it. And again, there tend to be a lot of different people who come up with some fanciful explanations for this. One of the most popular in earlier days was, you know, if you're roasting the lamb, that probably means, you know, kind of like on a wooden skewer over a fire, but somehow that brings into one's mind the image of the cross of some sort. I think that's probably stretching it a little bit further than it could be. I would say that given the context and all of the details about the preparation and what you're supposed to eat it with, that it's all also to emphasize this, the urgency of the situation, right? It's to be roasted, not boiled, not necessarily because roasting would occur faster than boiling, but because you roast something typically when you're en route somewhere, right? You're not stable, you're not at home, you don't have all your cooking utensils with you so that you can bring water to a boil and boil this. It might also have had some ritual implications about dealing with the blood and the fat, which were things that in sacrifices Israelites were not supposed to eat. But especially these details of eating it with unleavened bread. And again, we're told the significance of the unleavened bread, which kind of was twofold, but especially as you get to verse 39 and the actual discussion of them leaving Egypt that night because of the plague that was poured out. Verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves, right? The unleavened bread was a symbol of haste. It was a symbol of the urgency of the situation. They had to leave. They had to get out from these enemies, and they didn't have time to let their bread leaven. They didn't have time to wait for that process of rising, and so you come up with the unleavened bread. Even the bitter herbs, now in later Jewish tradition, this was taken to be a symbol of the bitterness of the suffering of the Jews while they're in Egypt. That's rabbinic tradition. The bitter herbs here probably also had to do with this idea of just urgency, right? The bitter herbs were probably things like wild lettuce or wild endives that were native to Egypt at the time. But the idea behind the bitter herbs is almost, it's a wild food. It's something that you pick and you just add to. It's not a cultivated food. It's not something you grow in a garden. Remember, the Israelites, when they left Egypt, they would think back to those more cultivated vegetables, like the leeks and all of that. But here, it's the bitter herbs. It's these wild herbs that you would add to it. And again, it's just all this idea of urgency and haste. But at the very least, we see this certainly in verse 11. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And then you're told specifically, and you shall eat it in haste. Right? You're ready to go. You're all geared up. Your belt fastened, right? So you've got your garments ready for traveling. You have your sandals on your feet. All of this is just at a moment's notice. You need to be ready to leave. You're ready and expectant is what God is going to do. Your staff is even in your hand. And then you shall eat it in haste. A more literal translation of that certainly could be in anxious haste. It has an idea of anxiety to it. There's this urgency to this haste. And why? Why this emphasis on the urgency of the situation? Why this anxious haste that has to characterize the preparation, the consumption of this meal? Well, part of it might be, well, they need to get out of there before Pharaoh changes his mind again. We certainly know that happened. He's done that many times before. He's going to do it again, even after they get out of there. So a part of it is God is saying, you need to just be ready to go at that moment's notice. As soon as you hear back from Pharaoh and he says, go, you go. But especially this word here in verse 11, this anxious haste, right? This worrying anxiety. I think this urgency to it as well. Also, it's because of this sense of danger. There's this sense of the judgment of God coming. Because that's what this plague was. It was the judgment of God. Yes, it's coming on Egypt, but it's clear that even the Israelites, we'll talk about that in a moment, if they didn't follow these instructions, if they didn't perform this ritual exactly as God had said it, then they too, themselves, their firstborn would be in danger. They need to prepare. They need to get everything ready before the judgment of God falls. If not, it means death. You know, the sense of urgency behind all of it. Take it seriously. Be ready to escape and to flee God's judgment through his his prescribed method, his prescribed way, and do this in this anxious haste. So to emphasize the urgency of the situation, some of these requirements, that's their purpose, to emphasize the urgency of the situation. Secondly, some of these requirements, I think, also ensure the purity of the sacrifice. So they're given to emphasize the urgency of the situation. They're also given to ensure the purity of the sacrifice. And these ones are probably more familiar to us and a little bit more clear. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Now, again, oftentimes this word lamb is emphasized. We're told here specifically this could refer to an offspring of sheep or of goats. There really wasn't too much distinction drawn in ancient Israel, especially back then. But up to a year old. Now, again, we look at that and we think, okay, it's a baby, right? So you take a baby lamb, and that imagery has often then led to, you know, this interpretation that this symbolizes just the innate innocence. You know, a lamb, if you can think of gentleness and innocence. But again, I don't think in this context that's really exactly the focus. The focus is on the purity of the sacrifice, right? It's not necessarily emphasizing innocence or gentleness, but purity. And again, that's the focus, because you take the lamb, your lamb shall be without blemish. Without blemish. So it's supposed to not have any bit of disease or an injury or a wound or anything to it. It's without blemish. It's as perfect as a young sheep or a young goat could be. And again, the reference to it being a year old means up to a year old. It means it's still young enough to still be healthy, probably not have gotten into accidents, not be attacked by a wild animal. It would be less likely to have these blemishes. But it's to ensure the purity of the sacrifice. As you see in verse 3, the preparations for the Passover actually began on the 10th day of the month. So on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, and then they keep it for 4 days. Right? They keep it for 4 days until the 14th day. And what was the point of that? Well, it was to ensure that this lamb didn't have any defects, didn't have any blemishes. It didn't have a limp that you didn't see beforehand. It doesn't have a spot that you overlooked. For 4 days, you're keeping, observing this animal. Why? To test it, to ensure that it is pure. Can't imagine bringing a lamb into my house for 4 days and then at the end of it, having to kill it, not necessarily for my sake, but maybe some others in my own household. But again, the point was not to develop a bond of affection with the animal, as we would probably do, but it was to examine it to ensure its purity. Other indications of purity and holiness, verses 9, the second part of it, its head with its legs. Again, all these specific things you don't necessarily like to think about, and its inner parts. "And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn." Again, I think these are indications that again, that this is not just a meal, this is a sacrifice. Right? There's specific instructions about the body parts and what parts are supposed to be left on or left in. This is all the type of requirements that you see as you move on into the detailed instructions of the Levitical sacrifices. Right, so you're not supposed to treat it as common. It's something that's holy. It's a holy, pure sacrifice to God. So you don't let it remain until the morning. Right, this is behind the instructions earlier that you're supposed to kind of count how many people are in your household, and if there's not enough of you to eat a whole lamb, then you join with your neighbor and you get a lamb together and you eat that, right? Because this is not a common meal. This is holy. It's supposed to, like other sacrifices, be eaten entirely in the presence of God, with the acknowledgement that this has been sanctified. It's been consecrated to God. And so you don't treat it like a common meal. You don't get leftovers. You don't take home a doggy bag like you do with common meals and eat it the next day for dinner. Well, this is completely holy, and if you don't consume it in the presence of God during this feast, this holy feast, then you've got to just burn the rest of it as a sacrifice to God. Right? It's an indication of purity, of holiness. This is also, by the way, behind a later stipulation that we see might be implied here. But in verse 46, we get another requirement. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. Again, it's holy, it's consecrated, it's not common. And you shall not break any of its bones. Right? So you keep, as we were told in verse 9, its head with its legs, right? You're not going to break this up. You're not going to cut it up. You roast it whole and then you consume it, but you don't break its bones. Again, it just indications this is a sacrifice, not just a meal. It's holy and it's to be treated as holy and it's supposed to be pure when it is sacrificed. Again, why is this idea of purity so important? Well, it's important because sacrifices have to be acceptable to a pure and a holy God. That's what this all illustrates. Right? God deserves and he demands purity. God deserves and he demands perfection. He deserves and he demands the best. Right? It is a sacrifice. So it ought to be a cost to us. Again, these animals were costly to ancient Israelites, right? If you had a perfectly blemish-free, healthy, one-year-old sheep, you're going to be able to get more sheep out of that sheep, and you're going to get healthy and strong sheep out of that sheep, right? Well, the intent or the tendency would be to take, oh, this sickly little runt one that probably isn't going to make it anyway, and I'm not going to want to breed it because I don't want this genetic defect to be passed on, or it's sick, or it got mauled by a wolf, and so I'm going to sacrifice that one. But no, we need purity and costliness and the best in our sacrifices to a holy and pure God. They had to ensure the purity of the sacrifice because the sacrifice has to be acceptable to God. Remember, what's at stake here? The urgency of the situation. God's judgment of death is coming. So the sacrifice needs to be acceptable. It needs to be pure. And so that leads us to the third kind of group of meanings to some of these details. Some of them to ensure the urgent or to emphasize the urgency of the situation, some to ensure the purity of the sacrifice, and then thirdly, some to express the notion of substitution. To express the notion of substitution. We see this, and I think we can see it all throughout these requirements, but look at verse 3 again. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. A lamb for a household. A lamb that is going to represent this household. Verse 4, and if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Right, later tradition and Jewish tradition would indicate you need at least 10 people per lamb. Right, but there's specific people that are being represented, being substituted for by this lamb, specific households that are being substituted for by a specific lamb, a pure lamb. Then, of course, this imagery gets all the more potent in verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Right? Again, as it's representing that the lamb is substituting for this household, that the very entrance to the household is now smeared with the blood of this lamb. Again, on the two doorposts and on the lintel, on the bar across the top. The very entrance to the household, clearly marking out each household as a lamb has been killed for this household. The death has already occurred. Verse 13. The blood, going back to it, shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And by the way, of course, that's where the language of Passover comes from. It comes from this verb, You know, verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, but the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, this may be an indication, even here in verse 13, that this was something that could have happened before all of the plagues, but it doesn't seem like that in the context. In fact, the indication throughout the rest of the book is that in the other plagues, the other nine plagues, the Israelites were just kind of automatically exempted. Right? They were automatically exempted, right? The frogs didn't come into their home. Where there was darkness in the land, there was light in Goshen where the Israelites dwelt, right? These other plagues just did not affect them. They were exempted from them. But now here, in this final plague, it doesn't seem that there's an automatic exemption for them just because they're Israelites. They have to do this ritual. The implication here is that if God comes and passes through the land of Egypt, bringing that death, if he doesn't see the blood on the door, then even if they're an Israelite home, he will enter into that home, and the plague, the death, will come upon their household as well. Well, why? Why would this last and ultimate and worst of the plagues? Are the Israelites not just automatically exempted? Well, I think it's to show and to emphasize that Israel is not delivered. The Israelites are not being delivered because they are inherently in and of themselves better than the Egyptians even around them. Not because they are inherently more righteous. I mean, certainly we know that's not the case as we see the history of Israel moving forward. But look at passages such as Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verses 4 and following. It's talking about Israel's continued rebellion, but goes back to this period of their history as a nation. Ezekiel 20, verse 40. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers and say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. I mean, this is judgment that's coming on Egypt, and judgment coming, as God says here, specifically on the gods of Egypt and on the people who worshipped those gods. But God says here in Ezekiel that the Israelites were actually engaged in the worship of those same gods. That certainly was the case. The Israelites, it's not like for these 430 years they kept themselves pure in their worship of the one true God. No, you get the indication when Moses comes to them and says, I was sent by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they say, what is his name? They're actually asking that. What is his name? Who is this God? We've forgotten about him. It's not that the Israelites didn't deserve the same judgment, the same plagues as the Egyptians. They deserve the exact same judgment, ultimately. And so the indication here is, the only way they're going to escape that judgment is through this rite, this ritual that God has given to them. The only way they can escape that judgment is with a substitute. If a lamb dies in their place, in the place here especially of the firstborn son. This idea of substitution then becomes explicit in chapter 13 and verse 11. This is when they're practicing the Passover as God commanded them in the land of in the promised land. And it says there's going to be children that ask them about this rite and about especially the redemption of the firstborn of animals. Now verse 14, "And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem.'" This idea of the substitution of the lamb for the firstborn. The idea that the firstborn's lives were just as much forfeit to God as were the firstborn of the Egyptians. And yet God accepted a substitute. He accepted a lamb to die in their place. So what's the initial significance of the Passover? All of these rites and rituals and specifics and details that God gives to them. It's to emphasize the urgency of the situation, to ensure the purity of the sacrifice, and to express, I think ultimately, the notion of substitution. Well, that's the initial significance of the Passover. But is there any deeper meaning? Or is there any grander fulfillment of these details and rites and rituals? And so from the initial significance of the Passover, let's consider secondly the intentional significance of the Passover. And I say intentional, of course, to indicate that it's intended, and it's intended by God, and that there was something even further intended by him. But actually, the word intentional in certain philosophical contexts can mean something that has an external reference, right? Something that has meaning or points to something even beyond itself. I think that's certainly the case with the Passover. It did have significance and meaning in that place and time, but it had further meaning, grander meaning. Of course, we know so much of Scripture is like this. It's what we call typology. There's something greater. There's a greater fulfillment. There's a greater truth that is being communicated. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that there's a further intentional significance of the Passover? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, which is an interesting place to see typology, because what is 1 Corinthians 5 normally known for? It's teaching on church discipline, right? So church discipline, that's the classic passage, the most extensive passage on church discipline. And this is actually in the section that's dealing with church discipline, which actually the whole chapter is. But look at verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and envy, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now this is an interesting use of the imagery of the Passover and of the Feast of Unleavened Bread by the Apostle Paul. But unfortunately, he doesn't really expand on it. He kind of just states it. He asserts it. He assumes it. He doesn't defend or develop it, especially not in its theological significance or its theological implications. He's really using this to make a practical point, right? For practical implications, right? For the holiness of the church and the holiness of the believer. But he states it. This is really, if it's surprising to you to realize, this is actually the only explicit New Testament statement that the Passover points to Christ. That the Passover is fulfilled in Christ. It's the only explicit place in the New Testament that does that. But it's sufficient. Even though it's just this one, that's sufficient to draw that connection. The Apostle Paul drew that connection. Some Old Testament types, I think, are just so clear that they really don't need to be argued. They don't need to be, you know, to have fully developed in the New Testament for us, because they're so clear. Another one that probably shocks people when you realize this is typology that we normally take as typology that is never explicitly spoken of as a type in the New Testament is the sacrifice, or the almost sacrifice, of Isaac in Genesis 22. We're never told that that points forward to Christ. It's spoken of in the New Testament, but when it's spoken of, it's actually just used, again, in a practical way to give an example of Abraham's faith working itself out in obedience in both Hebrews and in James. And yet you read Genesis 22 and you, as a Christian, as a New Testament believer, cannot come away from that chapter without thinking this points forward to Christ, the sacrifice of the only and the beloved Son, and the substitution at that last moment with a substitute, with a sacrifice, and then that promise, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. I mean, what can that refer to but Christ? I think similarly with Passover. It's just so clear that it points forward to Jesus Christ. But we do have this one explicit affirmation that there is this pointing toward Christ, this fulfillment in Christ. And even though it's only one explicit one, I think that this typology, this further significance of the Passover, is just assumed in the Gospels. It's assumed in the Gospels. Every one of the Gospel writers, and it's surprising whenever you can say every one of the Gospel writers, because there's actually very few things that appear in every one of the Gospels. I mean, some of the big, major events. But every one of them connect the death and the resurrection of Christ with the Passover. Explicitly tell us that the Passover is being celebrated when Christ is killed and when Christ rises again. And in fact, in a couple of the Gospels, they even state that on that the night of the Last Supper of the institution of the Lord's Supper, that it was at the time when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. And Christ was celebrating the Passover and then is killed the very next day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Every one of them says that. But also, John gives another indication in John 19. In John 19, verses 31 to 36, and of course, this is the death of Christ. He's suffered on the cross. He has now died. He's given up his spirit. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the next Saturday, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, Christ and the three thieves that were being crucified, that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And of course, we're told in other sources they would do this in order to hasten the death of those who were being crucified because they could no longer breathe and eventually they would suffocate. It would just hasten their death. But, verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. That is a reference back to that requirement of the Passover sacrifice, the Passover lamb in Exodus 12:46. He shall not break any of his bones. Not one of his bones. Maybe not as explicit as Paul is, but quite a direct connection drawn. Christ, yes, does fulfill the deeper spiritual significance of the Passover. Again, not just the deliverance from physical slavery of the original Passover, not just the preservation from physical life that was emphasized by the first Passover, the spiritual significance, deliverance from spiritual slavery, deliverance from spiritual death, the preservation of our spiritual life. And of course, there had to be a further significance to this, just as there had to be further significance to all of the Old Testament sacrifices, because that Passover lamb could never suffice ultimately to deliver one from the wrath of God, the true wrath of God. Because, simply because an animal is never an appropriate and fitting and sufficient substitute for a human life. We know this from the very beginning of Genesis. There is a distinction. Yes, human life is infinitely more valuable than animal life. Animal life could never be an appropriate substitute, could never take truly the wrath of God against a sinful human. Of course, there's indications over and over again that the Passover lamb and its sacrifice was insufficient, right? There had to be performed over and over and over again, annually throughout all their generations. There were other redemption payments as well. We won't get into them. But for the firstborn, not only were they redeemed by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, but they were redeemed through the payment of certain taxes. They were redeemed by God taking the tribe of Levi in place of them. Right? There's all these redemption payments. It just shows that not one of them was sufficient in and of itself. Now, if we were to be truly delivered, if we were truly to escape the wrath of God, again, all of us who deserve that because of our sin, we needed a better sacrifice. We needed an appropriate substitute to suffer the wrath of God, the judgment of God for us in our place. And in order to obtain that better sacrifice, that appropriate substitute, there had to be two things true about him. Number one, he needed to be human. Must be human. We see that in Scripture. He had to partake of flesh and blood because we partook of flesh and blood. The only appropriate substitute for a human life is a human life. The only thing that can redeem a human life is the shedding of human blood. But he didn't just have to be human and not just a lamb. Secondly, he had to be sinless. He had to be pure. Again, everything that the unblemished and pure nature of the Passover lamb symbolized, right? That God, to be acceptable to God, it had to be pure. Because if this substitute himself was sinful, then he had his own sins to die for. He had the wrath of God upon him to suffer for his own sins. He could not suffer it for another. We needed a better sacrifice, a better Passover substitute, who had to be human and had to be sinless. And praise God, that has been provided in Christ, our Passover lamb, as Paul calls him. Again, it was his substitutionary sacrifice as that true Passover lamb that we commemorate on Good Friday. And it's what we still commemorate here on Easter Sunday. Because praise God, our Passover lamb, our Redeemer, did not stay dead. He rose from the dead. He rose in triumph over sin and death and hell. And again, what was his resurrection proof of? That his sacrifice was accepted. That it was acceptable. That he was found perfectly pure and sinless. So as Peter tells us, we've been redeemed not by corruptible things like silver and gold, which, again, silver and gold are considered to be incorruptible things, right? They're precious metals because they don't rust. And yet, compared with the value of the blood of Christ, there's nothing. They're trash. They're rusted, worthless metal. We're not redeemed by silver and gold. We're redeemed. We're not redeemed by the shedding of the blood of a lamb or of a goat. We're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish or spot, without any sin, pure and therefore acceptable to God. And his resurrection, what we celebrate today, was proof that his sacrifice was acceptable and that it was accepted. Praise God for Christ, our Passover, the true Passover. The initial significance of the Passover, the intentional further significance of the Passover. Thirdly and finally, as we close, the individual significance of the Passover. The individual significance of the Passover. As with the original Passover, it's not enough that the sacrifice just be made. The blood had to be applied. Had to be applied to the individual households. Represented the individuals within those households. The blood had to be put on the door. If the Israelites had sacrificed the lamb, had prepared it and eaten it in the right way, had done everything else, but had not put the blood on the door of their household, had not applied that blood, then they still would have suffered the judgment of God. They still would have died. The blood has to be applied. And what was that application? It was an act of faith, right? For those ancient Israelites. It's an act of faith that God has told me to do this, and if I do this, then we will be delivered from this judgment. It's an act of faith. As we close, have you applied the blood of the true Passover lamb? Have you applied it to yourself? That is, again, have you acted in faith? Have you believed? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you believed that he was who he said he was, who the Bible says he is, that he is that one and only perfect, sinless sacrifice that can alone substitute for us so that we might live, we might be redeemed, we might be forgiven? If we would, like the Israelites in Egypt, escape death, if we would escape the judgment of God, if we would have God pass over us when he comes in his judgment on the final day, we must have the blood of Christ applied to us. We must be trusting in him and what he has done alone for our salvation. It's the only way that we too can have God's judgment pass over us and be spared from it. Remember what we said, there was so much of the detail of this ritual that emphasized the urgency of the situation. And again, that's what I press upon each and every one of us today here too, the urgency of this situation. They knew God's judgment was coming. We too know God's judgment is coming. We don't know when. They were told when. We are not told when. Christ could return and bring the judgment of God upon this world at any moment. At any moment. Talk about urgency. Talk about the need to be prepared to escape that judgment. Do everything that God has told us we need to do to escape his coming judgment, and to do it now. There's urgency to the situation, even more urgency than the Israelites in Egypt. Trust in the blood of Jesus Christ, the true Passover lamb, to have been shed for you, for him to have suffered the wrath of God upon you, and do it now before that wrath falls. Trust in Christ. Apply that blood to yourself. And then if we are trusting in that blood, if we have trusted in the sacrifice of the true Passover lamb of God for our salvation, let me just remind you very briefly of what Paul urges the Corinthian believers to do in 1 Corinthians 5. If Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, now what are we to do? We are to keep the feast of unleavened bread. And again, that leaven symbolized, that unleavenedness did symbolize the urgency and the need to go out quickly. But it also, very clearly in that original context, read verses 15 and following of our passage, really emphasizes, and as it does symbolize in Scripture, the corrupting and pervading and spreading influence of sin. Yes, within the church, and so church discipline is necessary, but within the believer's individual life as well. We're urged now to keep the feast of unleavened bread. And as Christ was the true and forever Passover sacrifice, now the feast of unleavened bread isn't 7 days, it is every day, it is everlastingly. And so we as Christians, if we're trusting in Christ to have suffered the punishment of our own sins, now how do we respond to that? By continuing to purge out the leaven of sin in our own lives and to live in purity and no longer in our old malicious and evil ways. We need to apply that to ourselves as well. But we have an application to ourselves as we come to the Lord's Supper also. Of course, as I mentioned, the Last Supper was the last Passover. It was also the first Lord's Supper. And even in the Passover, after they sacrificed the lamb, they would eat it, right? And it would nourish them. It would sustain them. It would satisfy them. So we, trusting in Christ, trusting in the perfect sacrifice that he provided for us as that true Passover lamb, now we continue to feed upon him, not literally, not corporeally, but spiritually and by faith. And we are nourished and we are strengthened as we continue to really celebrate the Passover in all of its true significance, knowing and trusting in what that truly intended and signified for us. As we come to the supper now, let us remember his sacrifice. And then by faith, let us continue to draw nourishment and strength from our Passover lamb. But may all of us, as was said of those who originally celebrated that Passover, lay hold of this promise of God as it is truly intended to be received, that as we trust in the sacrifice of the true Passover lamb, Christ our Passover, We can be assured then, God says to each one of us, when I see the blood, when he sees the blood of Christ applied to us by faith, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the world with my judgment. It is the only way of escape. May we remember that today, even on Easter Sunday. Christ, our Passover lamb, he has been sacrificed and sacrificed for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for just the glorious truth that is so plainly illustrated by this ancient ritual. May we understand and believe in what it truly represents, what it points to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Let us remember that now and partake in gratefulness and faith and in joy to his glory. Thank you for that perfect Passover lamb who has been slain for all who believe in him. To his glory we pray. Amen.